material, even though we've taken peeks at it, okay? And we're going to do so again. Now, again, if you haven't been here, and we don't have time to review, but I've organized all this material on our website, southsalemchurch.com. Just click on the Revelation link, and it'll all be on one page. All the audio files of the classes, all our handouts, our homework, everything. PowerPoints are all there too. So go ahead and check it out and catch up, okay? But what we're going to do is finish, like I said, just the introduction material, look at chapter 1. But I always have to take you back to this verse. It's the first chapter, first verse. What stands out in that verse that I want you to always be aware of?
Must soon take place.
Must soon take place, right? These things. Now, how does the book end?
Same way.
Now, it's interesting. If I told you, I came over to your house and said, you invited me over, and I said, tell you what, I'm going to go buy, get some pizza and I'll be there shortly. What do you think that means if I said I'll be there shortly? Not 2,000 years, not 2 weeks. You think I'm going to come quickly, right? Now, isn't that the language Jesus used? I'm coming shortly, I come quickly, things that soon must take place. And so anyone that would interpret the events in between chapter 1 and chapter 22, the end, about something future, even to us, does not fit the context of time. And we'll always go back to that. So the question is, then, what in the world, then, is it talking about? And to understand that, we have to understand really the whole context of the whole Bible. Because the Bible began with Genesis, and Revelation just isn't the end, the last book of the Bible. It's like the culmination of all of it. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's the final chapter on God's mystery that he's been planning from the very beginning. And so that is left for us in chapter 7, my mind just went blank. We're in the book of Revelation. It says, now the mystery of God is finished. And from that, we looked at the idea of a mystery. God had a plan, and it ultimately was realized in Jesus. But he played it out through different covenants all throughout history. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, where he made them a special nation. And the covenant was written on what?
Stone.
The Ten Commandment covenant, was it conditional or unconditional? Conditional. Now, I have to remind you again, covenants of that day mimicked what the people were used to when a king conquered a nation. He would enter a covenant relationship with them if he chose to. He'd rehearse what he did for them. He would put some stipulations down to what he expected of them. And also he followed with curses and blessings. Blessings if you keep your part of the covenant. I'll protect you, provide for you. But if you stab me in the back and don't keep my covenant, see, he's the king, the mighty one, then you're going to have the curses. And it follows that. And that's what we're going to see with God and his covenants. And we're going to really explore that next week when we look at the seven churches of Asia, surprisingly. But Israel was given very clearly these blessings and a curse in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus. Blessings if you obey, and they said, well, we'll obey the Lord, what he said, but curses if you don't. But we know they didn't, and God would send a prophet to try to get them to repent. And they would always ignore the prophets or kill the prophets. God would send another, try to get them to repent. And what would they do? Same pattern. So Jesus finally comes along and says, oh, Israel, or Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, upon this generation will fall all the guilt of all the blood that's been shed on the earth, the righteous blood, from starting with who?
Abel,
who killed, was Cain killed Abel, right? All the way up to the last prophet that he mentions, Zechariah, who was killed at the altar there in the temple. And we ask the question, why is all the guilt going to fall upon that generation of Jews? Why? Because they're going to be guilty of killing the last prophet, who is Jesus himself. And so that's in Matthew 23. And then in Matthew 24, he describes the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. That's what we're going to look at today. And that is so important because, again, the Jews looked to the temple as their proof that they were God's people and he was among them because that was his house. Was he living in that temple anymore?
No.
No, he'd left it long time ago. He's divorced them. But they're a shell of a nation. They're apostate Israel. And he said, I will establish a new covenant. Will it be for Jews only?
No.
It'll be for who?
All.
Everyone that comes. By the way, the tablets of stone, were they just written on one side, the covenant?
I don't think so. No.
What? Well, what were they? Written on both sides?
I don't
know. Someone go look that up. All right, get your smartphones out right now and raise your hand when you get it. All right, so with that being said, we looked at last week this idea of the cup iniquity, that handout, that God doesn't just arbitrarily punish someone, but when their cup of iniquity is full, in other words, he's tried, he's been patient, he's rebuked them, he's been kind, and they continue to rebel, and their cup of iniquity gets full, what happens? What happens? Judgment on an individual or a city or entire nation. God says, that's it, because his righteousness demands it. And also to deliver the people that these wicked people are oppressing. Does that make sense? And so we see that Israel's cup of iniquity is full. And that's why, or nearly full. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you prophets and some apostles. Some of you'll kill, some you'll stone, so that your iniquity will be made full. You'll fill up the measure of your iniquity. Then what's going to happen? Judgment, all right? And so that's what the last verse I want you to see is he says it's going to happen upon who? Now, what does that mean if, can you get my whiteboard out? Jesus was speaking in 33 AD. What does this generation refer to? What time period? Is it about their lifetime or our lifetime, this generation right now? Everyone understands that's so easy. It had to be their generation in which this judgment will come. So we have to look for fulfillment in their generation, all right? So that takes us to this question, why the Jews of the day? We already looked at this here. I'm going to send you some prophets and wise men. You're going to kill and crucify. They're going to become guilty of all the blood. Judgment on their generation, they're going to be charged with all the blood because they're going to be Christ's murderers. Remember the parable? The owner of the vineyard, he sent his servants to collect the rent and they killed him. And finally, he sent his son saying, oh, they'll respect my son. And what did they do? Killed him. And Jesus asked the Jews, what do you think the owner will do when he's going to destroy them. And Jesus said, the kingdom's going to be taken from you Jews and given to another who are deserving of it. That's a very important. Did you find it?
Did you want it?
Yeah, what does it say?
The best guess that scholars have is that each Ten Commandments were written on each tablet, and it established the suzerain vassal treaty that it was Israel's copy of the covenant and God's copy of the covenant.
Because in these covenants, they gave both people had a copy. All right? Both people had a copy. It's interesting, in the New Covenant, where is it written?
On your heart.
Does God read your heart? And do you know your heart?
Yes.
Yeah, we both have a copy, just for whatever that's worth, okay? So finally, it's because it's going to heap up their sins to full capacity. Now, that's what's happening, and the mystery will not be complete until this takes place. God's plan will not be fulfilled until there's judgment on Israel, apostate Israel. Now, when we look at that, we have to then look at Matthew 24. So turn your Bibles there. Because right after Matthew 23 is done, they go into the temple and the disciples are marveling at the temple building itself. And we talked about last week how beautiful it was. It would have been like one of the seven wonders of the world, or the eighth. And they're marveling at it. It's like going to New York City and look at the New World Trade Center and or the Empire State Building, or going to San Francisco and seeing, what's the pyramid one? I forgot. Transamerica Building, or the St. Louis Arch, you know. But this is even more special because it's God's house. It's their his dwelling place, and it's his proof, or their proof, that they are God's special people. So Jesus says, hey, verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, they're used to when he says something, they can count on it's going to happen. So that invokes a question. And what is that question in verse 3? Dwayne, you want to read it?
Verse 3?
Mm-hmm.
And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?
Now that sounds like three questions. What will be, what's the first part? When will these things be? When? What second one? The sign of your coming. Who do they attribute the destruction to? You must be doing this. They got that part figured out. And then what's the last question? The end of the
world.
Your Bible says world, and that's why so many people are confused about Matthew 24. Because they think Jesus is going to teach about the end of the world and answer these questions about when the end of the world is going to happen. And we have to show you that is totally wrong. It has nothing to do with the end of the world. The proper language is the end of this age. And really, there's two questions. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, the second question has two parts. But this sign is a sign of both his coming and the end of the age. You understand that? So it's really, it's a two-part question. Yes?
If you went to the Greek, would it say which one was, whether it was age?
Yeah, it's not world. The world is, word for world is cosmos. This is the word for age. Now, what does age mean here? We're going to let the Bible explain itself. That's why it's easy. We're not going to interpret it. We'll let the Bible interpret it. Yes?
I looked it up because I wanted to know what it said in the Greek.
Oh, we got a bunch of Greek scholars. Good. Go ahead.
And it sounded like it meant war or battle or something for the age here.
I don't know which word you looked up. Is it aeon or eon or what is it you have?
A-I-O-N.
Yeah, it literally means of the ages. And so I don't know what you were looking at, war, but that's all right. Yes?
I have my Greek class.
All right, that's fine, but we're not doing a Greek class. It's a word meaning literally translated end of the ages. Now, that could refer to the end of the world. Dispensation. Have there been a lot of ages?
Yeah.
What do you mean? Was there a patriarchal age? What do we mean by that? When God spoke to the fathers directly. Then there was the Mosaical Age, or the Age of Judaism. An age just refers to a period of time. Was there a Roman age? Did it come to an end? Does Rome exist as a nation anymore?
No.
It's done. Was there an age of the Soviet Union? Yeah, but is that gone? Will the United States come to an end? I imagine so. All right? All right. Now, when these things are going to happen, I'm just going to point to verse 34 in chapter 24. Jesus is going to answer that. So who wants to read it? In the back, real loud, please. Quickly. We don't have a lot of time. Raise your hand. Read it. Kevin. Verse 34 in chapter 24. He's got it. Okay, go ahead, Marvin. Did you hear that? All things. All these things that he talks about between verse 3 and verse 34, he says, this generation will not pass away until All of them. Is that our answer? Now that is so clear that people go, well, what does generation mean? Because they know they're in trouble when they want to make this mean the end of the world. Because it talks about seeing Jesus, the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, and stars falling. It talks about angels collecting people from all corners of the world. And they said, that's never happened. And so generation can't mean their generation. It has to mean race of people or something weird. What does generation mean? Your generation. What does that mean? That's right, because when you talk, you say, well, in my generation, that's an old person talking, right? What do we mean by their generation? They're about ready to die off, aren't they? You know, and that's fine, because that happens. Generation means those people living in their lifetime within a 40-year span. We all know that. Yes?
Back earlier, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, he used a similar language. It says, truly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
That's very good. Coming in his kingdom. And that's a verse that's in our notes. I'm glad you brought it out. Look at Matthew 26, the sign of your coming. Or what will be the sign of your coming? And we're going to use this verse twice, but this is also found in Luke and Mark's account as well. This is one I started explaining last week and I was wrong. I got ahead of myself. Jesus is before High Priest Caiaphas. The Jews are going to condemn him to death and then deliver him over to Pilate to get him crucified. And they're just frustrated because they want to find grounds to accuse him and they can't find any. Why? Because he hasn't done anything wrong, right? So now that he's going to get him to condemn himself. So finally in verse 63, Jesus keeps silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. You tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now that's a direct question, isn't it? So here's a man that looks like one of us. And he's saying, are you God in the flesh? Are you our prophet, priest, and king, the one we've been waiting for? So Jesus is now going to speak the truth, because what is he? He is the Son of God. He says, you have said it yourself. Mark's account says, I am. Thou sayest, I am. He said, yep, you said it, I am. Now, he doesn't stop just saying, yes, I am. He says, and furthermore. And the furthermore is what's going to get him killed. Let's read the furthermore. I tell you, nevertheless, hereafter you shall see. Who's the you that he's talking to? Caiaphas and the council. You will see the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And they just tore their robes and said, what more do we need here? This man blasphemes. They protest, they beat him, and they send him up, you know, to get crucified. What infuriated him so much is the fact that he says, not only am I the Son of God, he's saying, I am going to come as a king. They understood this language, coming on the clouds. I'm going to come in judgment against you. And it is over for you. Now, here's this meek, mild man. I mean, he's not of big stature, not comely. He's at their mercy, so they think. They're going to kill him. And he has the audacity to say, you just wait. You will see me coming to just totally destroy you. That's the message he's giving. And that just infuriates them. Now, was Jesus a liar when he said, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds?
No.
So did Caiaphas see the Son of Man coming on the clouds? What do you have to accept?
Yes.
He did. And people say, well, no, he never came on the clouds. No one's seen him. That's still yet future in the rapture and the big tribulation, right? No, he came in that generation and they saw him come on the clouds. Well, what does that mean then? We'll have to explain it. It doesn't mean what you think it means. You think it means he's literally riding a cloud. Isn't that what we think in our head? It's figurative language, and we'll discuss it in a second. Yes.
David went up there and fulfilled that.
Who did? Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. All right. So there's a sign of your coming. When you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, uh-oh, you were in trouble. Now, what's the end of the age? Look at 1 Corinthians 10. There'll be many places we go to, but here's just one. Now, Paul's writing the Corinthian church about don't grumbling, don't get involved in morality. And he used the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And so in verse 11, he said, these things happened to them, way back then, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Now, when we read the word our, we think what? Our. Right? In our, so what our means? Our? But who's he talking to? The Corinthians. In what day? Back in the first century. And Paul says, those things were written for your instruction, you Corinthians. You got that? That's very important you grasp that. Because notice what he says. Upon whom, who's the whom? Those Corinthians, living back in the first century, has come what? The end of the age has come upon them. Oh, the world ended in the first century. Did you know that? You missed it. We're going to have to write another book because, or else the end of the age doesn't mean the end of the world. It must mean something else. It's equivalent to the term the last days. Joel prophesied that the Holy Spirit be poured out in the last days, Joel chapter 2. Peter said in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, this is what Joel meant when he said, I'll pour out my spirit in the last days. So Peter was living in the last days. The Corinthians were living in the end of the age. What end of the age are we talking about? Huh? All right.
As he says, you know, through the prophets, through the fathers and the prophets.
All right.
Now at last it's spoken through his son.
Okay, good. I'm sorry, that's not a very good cross. I would hope that someone just jump out and say, well, I know what age it is. God made a promise to Abraham, right? But his plan was to save everyone through Jesus. But he made a covenant in the meantime with the children of Israel. And he says, you will be my people. And I'll be your God. And he built the temple as a proof of that, right? What do we call this? The Jewish age. It's the age of the Jews, their kingdom. Who is the only special people in God's eyes?
Jews.
What did he tell them? Because they broke the covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with all nations, and they will be my people, and I'll be their God. That's the age of what? Christianity. Now, for this age to begin, what has to happen to that age?
It has to
end. And when did it end? We keep going back to 70 AD when Jesus said all the judgment, all the guilt for all the prophets is going to fall upon this generation. Right? He's speaking about the end of the Jewish nation. I'm coming on the clouds as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guess how chapter 1 opens the book of Revelation? Jesus coming on the clouds, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. With a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and eyes of fire. This is not a savior picture. This is a king coming in wrath and judgment. That's right. And it's a terrible thing what's going to happen. But because they are so guilty and so wicked, they're so apostate. Now, right now, we have a problem. Because just this type of language coming out of my mouth, people will say, oh, you're just being anti-Semitic. No, seriously. You don't understand. That's blasphemy. It's because the Jews have been and always will be God's chosen people. Israel, excuse me. Right. I'm sorry? Well, this is what we have to, they don't, people, when they say that, they don't understand our last three classes, the covenant, the blessings and the curse, God predicting there will be total desolation of this nation because you will not keep my covenant, but I'll start a new one. But were there some faithful people out of Israel?
Yes.
What happened to them? They became Christians in God's new kingdom, right? That's right. And then the next 5,000 or 4,000. So, yes. Go ahead.
I guess you could, Israel is still God's people, but it's always been spiritual Israel. And Paul makes that argument
yes.
so clear in Romans that the Gentiles, their uncircumcision became circumcision, and you who disobeyed the law, your circumcision became
that's right.
uncircumcision. So it doesn't matter. Those who are the children of Abraham are the children of Israel.
And they said, not all of Israel is Israel. Now, they had a temple, and Paul tells the Christians, you, collectively as individuals, are the temple of God. A spiritual temple. We've got competing temples. We've got two people claiming sonship of God, his chosen people, a priesthood, a royal priesthood, his kingdom, Jews and Christians. Jews are killing Christians because they still stake the claim they are the ones and you're just a heretic group, blasphemers. The Christians are saying, oh, you can kill us. We're not going to deny our faith because we know Jesus is Lord and King of Kings and he'll deliver us. But they're wondering, how long, Lord? How long? I mean, we're getting massacred here. We thought you were our king. Something has to give. One of these temples has to fall. And if this is the fulfillment of God's plan, what has to have to happen to this temple? It has to be destroyed, and this nation has to come to an end. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Not one stone will be left upon another. Let's look at some of the language, because we just have enough time. Back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is all a prophecy about the coming destruction of Jerusalem that actually happened in 70 AD. Now, I encourage you to read it. There's a handout on the website that details all these verses. But verse 5, he said, many will come in my name, say I'm on the Christ. But don't listen to them. There'll be false prophets or false messiahs. Verse 7, there'll be wars and earthquakes. How many times have you heard say that scripture used for the end of the world? Oh, there's wars going on everywhere and there's earthquakes. That means we're in the last days. No, he said this would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem and upon that generation. And you go back and we'll see in the book of Revelation later, all these things happened. He said, verse 8, these are just birth pangs. You're going to be hated by people. There'll be false prophets. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. That happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke about, in other words, the Jews should understand this, and we don't because we don't understand Daniel, then realize it's over. Now, Luke's account says the abomination of desolation is armies surrounding the city. He uses the exact words. When you see the army surround the city, you know her desolation has come. What is the abomination of desolation? It's heathen armies that are coming and going to stand and desecrate the temple. Now, what do you do, verse 16, when you see the abomination of desolation? Where do you run to? Please tell me. You're a bright crowd. If Jesus is coming to destroy the world, it's the end of the world, will it do any good to run to the Cascades? No. How about to the coastal mountains? No. Where can you run to escape the end of the world?
You can't.
Nowhere. Is this talking about the end of the world?
No.
And don't let anyone lie to you, either deliberately or out of their ignorance. Okay? Can you hold it? All right, because I got to get through this. Verse 17. Let him in the house stop, not go down to get things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back at his cloak. Woe to those with child and those who are with babes in those days. Why? Because if you don't get out of the city, you're going to get walled in. They'll shut the gates. And when they surround it, you'll die in the city with everyone else. So when you see the armies coming, don't you think, oh, the temple, we're safe, because that's what the Jews did. You run. You run for your lives. It'd be sad if you were the baby, because you're going to have to carry a baby, or if you're pregnant, it's going to be hard to run. Right? Does that make sense? But pray your flight may not be on the winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation. Now, Revelation talks about the great tribulation, which has never been since the beginning of the world and never will be. If those days hadn't been cut short, boy, all life would have ended. Someone says he's a Christ, don't believe him. Now, let's go all the way down to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds on the sky with power and great glory. And he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now you read that and go, what is that talking about? Because I'm with you, Jack. Sounds like destruction in Jerusalem, but how are you going to make that fit? Sun being darkened, Jesus coming on the clouds. Now, we haven't got to verse 34, and what did it say, Marvin? All these things will happen in this generation. And does that include the Son of Man coming on the clouds?
Yes.
The sun being darkened?
Yes.
It includes those. So they don't think, I mean, they don't mean what you think they mean. Now, does your Bible have small caps in those two verses? Whose Bible has all capitals in some of those verses? Some of you do. All right, that's the publisher's way of showing you this is a quote out of the Old Testament. This is judgment language that comes from the Old Testament and the prophets. Now, what did the prophets come? It's all about covenant judgment. They're always sent by God to his covenant people, Israel, saying, your cup is filling up. You better repent or judgment's coming. Did they listen to Jeremiah? No. They ignored him. Finally killed him because they got tired of hearing him. Did they listen to Isaiah? No. But they spoke this exact same language. So we got to look at just a couple of them. The rest is in your handouts. But look with me in Isaiah, first of all. Isaiah 14. And you might have to use your index to find it, where Isaiah is. It's on page 704. Well, in my Bible. Yeah, we'll start in Isaiah 13, actually. Okay? If you're not there, just go ahead and find it. But verse 1, who is Isaiah speaking against? Can you see it? It's about Babylon. That was the nation that's going to keep Israel into captivity, take them into captivity. Now, everything below it is a oracle or a judgment against Babylon. Their day's coming. Verse 8, it's called the day of the Lord is near. See, there's been many day of the Lords. Anytime the Lord visits a nation or a people, it's called the day of the Lord. When he comes in judgment, it's the day of the Lord. He says, every heart will melt, there will be pains and anguish. Behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a... That's Babylon, right? I'm going to destroy you because you're a wicked people. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its blood. Who's he speaking about? Babylon, is he talking about the end of the world?
No.
Now, when did Babylon fall?
The Medes
in about 535 BC. That's when they fell. Somewhere in there. And Jeremiah is saying, on that day, the sun will be dark and the moon will go dark. So he said, what in the world does that mean? It's judgment language. Because when they would raise a city, they would set it afire. There'd be, you know, all this billowing smoke of all the timbers and everything. And in one aspect, you couldn't see the sun. Because it'd be darkened by all the smoke. And so that became synonymous. It's going to be a dark day in our history. Do we use that language? A dark day? Yeah. Does that mean literally a dark day?
No.
It means, boy, it's going to be a terrible day in our history. That's what this language is. Yes?
I think it confuses people also because sometimes God literally darkened the sun during a moment of execution of judgment. And that symbolized, when they use that language, God's judgment. Because
yeah.
When he judged Exodus, or in the Exodus, when he judged Egypt,
one of the plagues.
When God poured out his wrath on his own son, what happened to the sky?
It was darkened. It was six days, one so hours. Yeah.
Sometimes that literally took place.
But right.
That's where that language comes from.
Exactly.
And using of judgment language in other cases.
So if you were a good Jew that's been to synagogue every Saturday, like they all did, you've read this over and over. You know that's judgment language. You know it's not a literal stars falling. Stars represent the leaders of a kingdom, a nation, the princes. They were spoken of the stars of the host. But there's a leader of the host, a lord of the host. Who would that be? Lord of all the kings of the world. Who's that? It's Jehovah. He's always spoken of as the Lord of hosts. Revelation 1, who's going to be called the Lord of hosts? Jesus. The ones coming on the clouds against Jerusalem. So, when Babylon fell, the sun came dark, the moon was dark, stars fell. And then what, down in verse 13, the earth was shaken. Literally? Not literally. There wasn't earthquakes. But if God wanted to destroy a nation, who's going to stop the Almighty Sovereign One? He could just take the land like a piece of carpet and you've got your Legos built up and just go... This one shake, right? And what happens to all your Lego houses? Does God literally shake the ground to destroy them? He could, but it's though it's figurative language. It's going to be shaken. It's all over. Guess what's going to be in Revelation? The same language, earthquakes, they're going to beg for the rocks to fall on them to end their misery because of this judgment. Same language. Now, chapter 15. Does that make sense to you all? Y'all comfortable with that? This is judgment language, covenant judgment language. It's not literal. Chapter 14, verse 4. Take up this taunt against who? Babylon. All right? Look, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut to the earth. You have weakened the nations. He's talking now, verse 4, to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him the star of the morning. Some of your Bibles have Lucifer, and that's so unfortunate because people say this is where Jesus or Satan originated from. No, he didn't originate in 600 BC. He was back there in the garden, wasn't he? This is against Nebuchadnezzar. He was spoken of as a star in the sky because that's how they viewed kings. And it says, you're going to fall. In other words, you're going to lose all your power and it's going to be your demise. You understand that language? Okay, go ahead.
On that, just to help to build evidence towards that's the language that's being used in Rome, not just Babylon, the emperors actually believed that when they died, that an eagle would cart them up
yeah.
to the sky and they would become a part of the constellations.
Yes.
That's what they taught.
In their coins, the Roman coins, they had seven stars. And Brian studied that in Job. What was that constellation that had seven stars that God said he formed? Pleiades? That's going to be in chapter 1 of Revelation. Amazing. But yes, you're right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Marvin, you want to look that up real quick? So let's kind of review here. When he talks about the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, this is destruction, judgment language. They understood it meant the end of the Jewish city and the nation. All right? And so that's the language we looked at, and you can find it in these verses. You can find it. We got to look at one of these. I'm not going to take the time. I don't have time. Except for this. Did Jesus promise to Caiaphas that he would come on the clouds?
Yeah.
And did he promise Caiaphas would see it?
Yeah.
All right. When God comes on the clouds, this is figurative language again, because if you're riding the clouds, who's going to stop you from coming? I've never been in a tornado, but I hear everyone says it's one of the most scaring things to hear. It sounds like a freight train, literally, running through your house. When a tornado comes, who's going to stop its destruction? So when God is riding on the clouds, who's going to stop his judgment against his people? It's figurative language saying, you will not stop this. It's inevitable. Now, he doesn't literally come on the clouds, because when this language is used, he raises up another nation to bring judgment against the people that he's going to punish. But who raises that nation up? God says, I'll do it, and it's me coming on the clouds. Now, who came against Jerusalem in 70 AD? Said, when you see the city surrounded by armies, Rome did that, and you were saying by Titus and Vespasian to start with, and the Christians got out of town because they recognized this was the sign of his coming. But Jesus is spoken of figuratively coming on the clouds because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to pay back them for killing the prophets and the apostles. It's all about judgment. And that's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Because in chapter 19, when they gut the whore Babylon, which is the wicked city Jerusalem, that's in Revelation 19, they gut her. What spills out of her, you know? The blood of the apostles and the prophets. Now, is that significant? That's what the blood, because Jesus said, all the guilt of all this blood is going to fall upon who? This generation. Now, with that being said, there's our signature verse in Matthew 24. This generation will not pass away until what? The sun got darkened, Jesus came on the clouds, it all happened in its judgment language. Now, with that being said, you go to Jerusalem right now, and you can stand there and look at these massive stones. They unearthed them in a dig, and they were pushed off the Temple Mount, the platform where everyone gathered, and they pushed them over the side, and they laid until they unearthed them, and they decided to leave them. Titus did that in his siege of Jerusalem. Fulfillment of everything Jesus said in Matthew 24. And they stand as a testimony to this day. Now, if that happened in 70 AD and it fits exactly hand in glove to everything that Matthew said, why would we look for a fulfillment somewhere in the future? Does that make any sense? It doesn't, does it? So I'm going to suggest to you, that's what Revelation is all about. It's the final vengeance of God against the city of Jerusalem. The final judgment. Because here we have Christians that are dying, and they're asking God before the altar in Revelation 6, how long before you take vengeance for our blood? And God says, just wait a little while. A little. Right? Until the blood of the Gentiles is full. In other words, until they kill enough of them, until their cup of iniquity is full. He says, then it's going to happen. Yes?
So verse 31, is that talking about like the leftover people that aren't killed? Or it says, he sent out his angels with a trumpet call, and they'll gather in the elect and the four winds from one end of heaven to the other?
I'm going to come back to that next week because I just don't have time. All right, that's very good. Can you be? You'll be here next week, right? There's so many things that we have to just leave, but it's really exciting. But let me just—I know we're over time, but you're going to give me a minute, aren't you? All right. One of the big objections to this is, well, that makes Revelation not relevant to us. We thought it was about our day.
Very relevant.
And that's so sad, because now it's something that's already happened 2,000 years ago. What do we have? And so they're saying, that can't be true, your whole approach. In fact, they even call this, and they give this approach to the revelation a name, preterist. Because they don't want to accept it, so they have to label it. It's the preterist view. I think it's just taking Jesus at his word, this generation. Now, let me just ask you a question real quick. Who is Galatians written to? The Galatians. The first Bible of rule of Bible hermeneutics is you ask the question, what did this mean to the people in which it was written to, right? Who is Galatians written to? The Galatians. Are they all dead and buried? Yes. Is the book of Revelation or Galatians relevant to us? Yes. No, it happened 2,000 years ago. Let's just rip it out of the Bible. Well, what about Rome? Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians? All of those were written to people who are now dead. Are they still relevant? So this argument, oh, it's not relevant, it's meaningless, if it happened already, is hogwash. Because we accept the relevancy of every other book of the Bible, don't we? And they all already have taken place. Now, I'm not going to say there's not prophecies about what yet is to come. We will talk about that in our study of the Revelation. There is still yet some things to be fulfilled. So hang on your seats. Just make sure you're on the right side. Because when he comes, you're not going to be able to run to the mountain. All right, thank you.